All right, well, if you're frustrated because we didn't have the screens working, I can assure you that those working in the sound booth and the audiovisual are just as frustrated because they have taken the time to enter information in that they did not get to present to the church. And it takes a lot of time to get all that information in the computer and have all of that ready to go. My scripture verses probably will not be on the screen today, so you have to use your Bible or your device. So take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy. You probably were wondering if we were going to be there today. 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Verses 14 through 16. We are still continuing our study in ecclesiology. We have, in our study of ecclesiology, have been made aware of the fact that the church is Christ's church. He is the one who established the church, and He is the one that is building the church. It is not our church to build. We simply declare His message, and He, by His Spirit, draws men and women and boys and girls out of this world of darkness into His marvelous light. He saves them and places them in His church. We know that they are a member of the church universal, but those who make up the church universal are to seek out a local body of believers. And that's why the study of ecclesiology is so important in the life of the local church. How is the church to function? What's the structure of the church? What are we here for? What are we to be doing in this place? Is what we are doing biblical? And so we've been considering those things. We have looked at the leaders of the church in the past few weeks. We have considered the office of overseer or the office of elder in verses 1 to 7 of 1 Timothy chapter 3. And then in considering the office of elder, we addressed much of what is said concerning the office of deacon. And also, we ordained a couple of deacons not too long ago, so I gave you a further instruction on the office of the deacon, what their responsibilities are in the church, what their heart toward ministry is supposed to be. And then after the Apostle Paul gives us that instruction concerning the office bearers of the church, he says these words in verses 14 through 16. He says, "I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for your word. And Lord, we come to it today with the desire to be taught. We want to be taught by you. Lord, we ask that you would feed us with the bread of heaven until we want no more. So Lord, we ask that we would learn more this morning about what you desire from your church, what you desire from those who make up this corporate body of believers here at Glencoe Baptist Church. Why Glencoe Baptist Church is where it is in the community that it is, what it's supposed to be doing, its mission in this world. Lord, we wish to know those things, and we know that your word has left us not to guess, but has given us clear instruction of what our purpose as a church is in a lost and dying world. And so, Lord, we ask that you would speak to us, Lord, that you would challenge us this morning, and we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. It seems today that the church seems to be in an identity crisis. One of the greatest tragedies of our generation is it seems that we don't know who we are as a church or why we are here. Why we are in the world. I mean, who is the church? What is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Why are we here? Why has he left us here in this world? Now, we all know in general terms why we are here and who we are and what we are, but I do think that there is an identity crisis going on in the church today, in churches today. So many things going on in the church that you do not find in the Bible. So many things going on in the church that God never intended to go on in the church. So who are we? Why are we here? What is our function in this world? Well, I believe the text that is set before us this morning reminds us of just that. What our function is in the world. What our mission is in the world. What we are described as in terms of our function. You'll find it there in verse 15. The Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy, who is pastoring the church at Ephesus. Timothy is a fairly young pastor. He is pastoring a fairly established church. And the Apostle Paul says this to him. He says, if I delay, he says, I have written these things to you. What has he written? Well, he's written what is previous to these words, and he's written the entire book for this purpose. He says, so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. Now listen to these words. A pillar and buttress, or a pillar and support of the truth. He says in verse 15 that the church is the pillar and buttress or support of the truth. That is the church's mission. That is the church's function in this world. That is what we are. That is what we do. We are a pillar and buttress of the truth. And this morning, I just want us to think through that for a few minutes. What does these words say about our purpose? What do these words say about our function? What do they say about our identity? Well, first of all, we understand that what is embodied in these words is that the church is meant by God to display His truth. The church is meant to display God's truth in this world. The image of a pillar would have had an immediate impression on the minds of those Ephesians that were hearing this letter read. Timothy was in Ephesus, and in Ephesus was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, and that wonder was the temple Diana. William Barclay, commenting on that temple, wrote this: one of its features was its pillars. It had 127 pillars, every one of them the gift of a king. All were marble, some were studded, and some were studded with jewels and overlaid with gold. So when this letter was read to those Ephesians, when it was read there in Ephesus, no doubt those hearing the church being described as the pillar and the buttress of the truth thought about that temple, the temple Diana, with its marble pillars studded with jewels and overlaid with gold, every one of them the gift of a king. Those pillars in that temple to that false goddess were meant to do one thing. They were meant to testify to her imagined glory. Each of those pillars was meant to speak of her imagined glory. And it was also, they were also meant to speak of the faith that those kings who donated those pillars, who gifted those pillars, had in that false goddess. So what would have come to mind when this letter from Paul was read in their hearing, when they heard this comparison, this metaphor used to describe the church, the pillar and the buttress of the truth, what would have come to mind would have been things like honor and glory and the idea of representation. The church is the place where the living God is honored and glorified and represented. And He's honored and He's glorified and He's represented by our believing Him. by him being believed by us. The church is the place where the living God is believed. We believe what God has spoken, what God hath said. The church is the place where the Word of God is received, where it's submitted to, where it's loved, and where it's declared, where it's proclaimed. The church is the place where the living God's truth is displayed. And notice, it doesn't say that the church is the pillar and the buttress of just anything. Rather, the church is the pillar and the buttress or the support of the truth. The truth. God's truth. That's what the church displays in the world. That's what we are to display. And this speaks to us when we think about the church is displaying God's truth in the world. This speaks to us about the church's reputation, what we're known for in the world. The church is the pillar and the support of the truth. That's what we are to be known for in the world. And as I thought about this week, as I was putting together this sermon, I wondered, what is the church known for in the world? What is this church known for in this community right now, this side of heaven? What is the Lord's church known for right now throughout the world by a watching world? Is it known for truth? I think more sad to my heart is, what do we want to be known for? What do we want to be known for? Think of all the ways that churches are advertising themselves these days. Think of all the mailings that you get from churches in your mailbox. Think about how churches are marketing themselves on Christian television, if it can be called that these days. What does the church want to be known for in the world? And I'm going to tell you something. If we want to be known for the truth, it's going to cost us something. It's going to cost us something in the world. But does the church want to be known for the truth? It's what it's supposed to be known for. I'll tell you what it's not supposed to be known for. The church is not to be known for entertainment. The church is not to be known as being a place where you can go and get a really good show. The church is not to be known for its excitement. There is a local church, it's a church plant, and that's what they market. You'll have an exciting time at our church. The church is not to be known for creativity. That's big today. Churches want to be known for their innovation, being on the cutting edge of innovation. Being known for being creative. The church is not to be known for that. The church is not to be chiefly known for encouragement. You know, come here and you'll be encouraged. You'll go away uplifted. You'll go away feeling good about yourself. That's what the church is not to be chiefly known for. I'll tell you what should be happening in the church is that God's people should be encouraged and the lost should be converted. It's a sad commentary on the church if a lost person can walk into the church and leave feeling good about themselves rather than convicted. The church is not to be known for acceptance. You hear it all the time. If you're looking for a church home, if you're looking for a family, come here. It's as if the church is where anybody can find a home. The church is where anybody can be comfortable. Well, let me remind you that the church is the household of God. It's the family of God. Everyone wants to feel at home in the church, but the only ones who actually feel at home in the church are the ones who belong to that family. Now, don't get me wrong. Everyone is welcome. Everyone is welcome to come and to worship with us or to be in services with us, but you're not at home until you've been saved. And there are a thousand other things that we could mention about how churches want to be known, But the Bible says that our reputation should be that we stand for the truth of God, that we display God's truth. So when we say that the church is the pillar of the truth, thinking about that temple of Diana with its many pillars that were to honor and glorify the imagined glory of that false goddess, well, the church puts on display the honor and the glory of God by putting on display His truth. And no other way. No other way. That's what we are to be known for in this world. We are to be known as a place of truth. This is why we exist. This is our whole purpose, the truth of God. Spurgeon said it this way, the church becomes unchurched to the degree that it moves away from God's truth. As it moves away from its main purpose, which is displaying God's truth, it becomes more unchurch-like even if it bears the name church. We glorify God in His church when displaying His truth is seen as our mission. This is why the Apostle Paul was able to say when he was telling the Ephesian elders goodbye, he was able to say in Acts chapter 20 and verse 32, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all who are sanctified." The Apostle Paul says to that church, he says to the leaders of that church, those elders in that church, he says, "I commend you to God and His word of grace." To His word of grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all who are sanctified. It has everything you need. The Bible is indeed the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God. It is wholly sufficient for all things. One of the things that's being questioned right now in sort of an obscure way, especially among Southern Baptists, is the sufficiency of God's Word. Do we need to bring alongside other helps in order for us to be able to act right in society, toward our fellow man, toward others? In regard to justice, we have in the SBC in recent years has been toying with bringing alongside critical race theory and intersectionality, bringing those things alongside the Bible in order to help us function in the world. When Baptists historically have said, look, the Bible is sufficient. Scripture alone. One of the five solas of the Reformation. The church is to be about God's truth, displaying God's truth. The church displays the truth of God, the truth that He has revealed to the church in His Word, not some other message. So the church in this world is meant to display God's truth. Secondly, the church is meant to preach and teach God's truth. You could say that the church is meant to instruct. That's what the church is meant to do. The reformers understood this whenever they were bringing the church back to the Bible. One of the things that took place was this: pulpits were moved to the center of the church. Pulpits were the center of the platform. Some of them were elevated really high, like the one at St. Andrews or down at Coral Ridge. But the pulpit became the center of the life of the church. The pulpit ministry became the center of the life of the church. Why? Because preaching and teaching God's truth is the main thing in the life of the church. The church is not meant to influence people in some vague way. And I think churches are doing that. The church is meant to instruct people with the truth. And we need to remind ourselves of that. Because we're living in a time when people will say this, okay, you're right. The church exists for the truth. But there's many ways that you can convey that truth. There's other methods that you can use to convey that truth. You can convey that truth through drama. You can convey that truth through skits and all these different things. You can convey that truth some other way. What does it matter so long as the truth is conveyed? Does it matter? And yes, it does matter. I've heard it said that drama has replaced doctrine. Theatrics has replaced theology in the church. It matters how that truth is conveyed. Look in the New Testament. I ask you to look to the New Testament and ask, what is the God-selected, God-ordained means by which truth goes forth in His church? The answer is preaching and teaching. The most straightforward way, the predominant way God's truth goes forth in the church, in the New Testament, is through teaching and preaching, through the instrument of preaching and teaching. And that's what we're to be about. That's what we are to be about. Preaching and teaching the truth of the living God. It's all part of being that pillar and the buttress of the truth. An essential part of that. And the Bible tells us how we preach it. And the Bible tells us how we teach it. The Bible tells us certain things very clearly that ought to be embodied in our teaching and our preaching. It first of all tells us that the message is to be straightforward and is to be honest. The message is to be straightforward and honest. We read of the Apostle Paul saying that when he came to certain places, he came to them with all sincerity. He came to them honestly. He did not come to them with the wisdom of words. He didn't come to them with the pretext for greed. He didn't come to them with a hidden motive. The Apostle Paul said, I've come to teach and to preach and to know nothing among you but Christ and Him crucified. That's what Paul said. And that's all he taught. He taught the Word of God sincerely in an honest fashion. Wherever the truth is veiled, folks, wherever the truth of God's Word is watered down, where it's purposely veiled, where it's purposely watered down, where those teaching are careful not to say certain things, or they're careful to dance around certain doctrines or certain parts of the Word of God, that's not teaching the Word of God. That is deception of the most dangerous sort, the most tragic kind. And it's happening in churches, not only in America, but around the world. So the message is to be straightforward and honest. The message of Scripture, the message of the gospel is straightforward and honest. Secondly, the message is to be simple and plain. Simple and plain. Now, we all know that there's some deep things in the Bible, right? Deep things in the Word of God. That's one of the reasons why, you know, we are to wade out into the deeper water. There's deep things in the Word of God. We know that. We know that there's things that are hard to understand. The Apostle Peter said that Paul wrote things that were hard to understand. And that was a fellow apostle. We know that. There are some things that we need to think about hard and study hard and study long over. When I say simple, I don't mean simplistic. Because there are things in the Bible that deserve some digging, that we're going to have to do some digging in regard to. We're going to have to spend some real time on and some real effort in. I do it weekly. Sometimes some weeks are a lot easier than others. There's not a whole lot of deep things there. There's just things that have been repeated, and I'm being reminded of for my good and for the good of the church. But there are some deep things. But by simple, I mean, don't complicate it with meaningless words. Don't complicate it with meaningless words. Don't clutter it up. Get to the point. Tell it like it is. Speak the word of God as the word of God is. You cannot improve on it, so don't even try. Just preach it. And when you preach and teach the word of God, what you got to be aware of is you are unleashing it. I think it was Spurgeon who said, in regard to apologetics and defending the faith and defending the scriptures, he's like, I really don't feel like I need to go out and defend the scriptures. They're like a lion in a cage. All you got to do is let it out. It'll defend itself. So you unleash the word of God when you preach it and teach it. It has authority. It's living. It's active. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. You take the word of God and you just let the meaning of the words come out. You don't read meaning into the words. You let the meaning of the words come out. That's called exegeting the text. We don't want to be guilty of eisegesis, reading on the text or reading into the text what we want it to say. Thirdly, we preach it and we teach it in humility. What do I mean by that? I mean that we preach it and we teach it, and it goes forth with complete dependence on God. Complete dependence on God. Not the preacher, dependence on God. The message is the method. Just preach the word. What was that movie back some time ago? Field of Dreams. The baseball movie, Build It and They Will Come. Preach it and they will come. Preach it and they will come. How is it that lives are changed? How are lives changed? What does God use in the changing of lives? He uses His Word because our God is a God of means. He's sovereign in salvation. We know that. We believe that wholeheartedly. But He uses means. He uses the means of Scripture. He uses the means of His Word by the power of His Spirit. You know, if we think we're going to change lives because of the cleverness of our presentation, if we think we're going to change lives by turning a phrase or by our smile or by our body language, we're so misguided, because that's the work of God and God alone. The Lord, by His Spirit, through His Word, changes lives. So we preach the Word with complete dependence on God. Early on in my ministry, before I came to understand certain doctrines, I used to think that it all depended on me. It all depended on me. It depended on how I said things. It depended on what my preaching was like. It depended on my efforts, my work, my labor. Lives being changed depended on that. How arrogant of me. And how foolish of me. If I would have continued to live with that weight, with that burden on my shoulders, believing that it depended upon me, I would have gone insane. When I come to understand God's sovereignty and salvation, I was relieved of all of that. And I understood that my only job as a minister and as a Christian was to simply declare the message and let God use the message by His Spirit in the hearts and the lives of people. That's the way people are changed. People have responded to preachers. People have responded to methods. People have responded to the worship team. Where are they now? Most of the time, those people think that they had some kind of encounter with Christ, when in reality, they never did, and they have fallen off the spiritual map. You will find them in no church, associated with no body of believers, with a greater affinity for the world than they do God's church. We are to teach and to preach His Word in the way that He intended it to be taught and preached. The Word of God is to be central in His church. Everything is to revolve around it. When you go to these churches where most of the worship is given to singing, and you only get 10 minutes, 15 minutes are giving to the preaching of the preaching of the Word of God, God's not honored. God is dishonored in those places. And I've been to plenty of churches like that. 45 minutes of music and 15 minutes of sermon, preaching. God's Word is to be given preeminence in God's house, in his church. The Word of God is seen in Scripture as to be a treasure. So why would we ever want to shove it to the back? Or why would we ever want to shove it to the periphery? In Scripture, God's Word, all of it, is seen as a treasure. The psalmist writing in Psalm 19 and verse 10 says this, "More to be desired are they than gold," speaking of God's Word, "even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb." That's how the psalmist describes God's Word. That's how God's Word is portrayed in Scripture. Why should the church ever want to shove it to the back or to the side? Why? Why? In the Scripture, we find the remedy to man's problem. The thing that causes all of our problems, which is our sin problem. It's in the Scriptures that we are told that God sent His Son into this world to die for sinners upon Calvary's cross, and that all who would by faith trust in Him would receive salvation, would receive eternal life. That's in the Scriptures. Why would we want to give a lost and dying world any other message than that? The Scriptures tell us that God is holy, and He lives and dwells in a holy place. And the requirement for getting into that place is perfection, because our God is holy. Well, none of us are perfect. None of us ever will be. The Bible says, rather, that we are sinners, that we're conceived in sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So how will a sinner stand right in the eyes of a holy God? He can't, because the standard of God is perfection. God is holy. He's not going to allow any imperfect thing into His good heaven. He can't be in the presence of sin. The Bible tells us that His eyes are too pure to even look upon sin. So how is a pagan, how is a sinner, a lost individual, separated from God, to be able to be right in God's eyes? Well, the Bible tells us that He sent His Son. And His Son came into this world and He lived a perfect and sinless life. Never had a sinful thought, never did a sinful deed, never had a sinful response. He fulfilled God's law perfectly. And then He went to Calvary's cross and He died upon that cross. The Bible says that He was buried and He rose on the third day and He ascended to the right hand of the Father, where He now sits interceding on behalf of His people. I'm so glad that my Lord prays for me. And the Bible tells us that all those who would by faith trust in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, repent of their sins, seek forgiveness, the forgiveness of God in Christ, that they will be saved. And there's a great transaction that takes place there. There's a great exchange. Our sin is placed upon Christ, and all of Christ's rightness, all of Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. It's given to us. And therefore, when God looks at us, He no longer looks at us as sinners. He sees us through the blood of His Son that was shed on Calvary's cross. And we are right in His eyes. That is how a sinner stands right in the eyes of a holy God. Only in and through the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word of God is a treasure. It tells us all of those things and so many more precious things. There are principles and precepts. Our God tells us how to live, and how to live in which we will have an abundant life and honor Him. So the church in this world is meant to display God's truth. It's meant to preach and teach God's truth. Also embodied in this being the pillar and the buttress of the truth is the church is meant to live the truth of God. It's meant to live the truth. You know what the Bible tells us? The Bible tells us that in a sense, we are to beautify the doctrine of God, or to adorn the doctrine of God. It's like we wear it. We wear it. We put it on. Our lives are to be a testimony to the power of God's truth as we live and move and have our being in this world. In Titus chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, we actually read those words, that instruction to adorn the gospel, to adorn the doctrine. Titus chapter 2, beginning at verse 9. Of course, these words are written to, or who's addressed in these words are bond servants, slaves. But they are relevant to all of God's people. Bond servants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. That's what we're to be doing with our lives, adorning the doctrine of God, making the doctrine of God beautiful. We honor God by living His Word. Of course, we don't do that in a perfect way. We are still in this world. We still deal with remaining sin in us. We still struggle with sin. We don't live His Word in a perfect way. But every Christian's desire should be to live it more and more, to embody it, to embody what we believe. In recent years in evangelicalism, there's not been an emphasis placed upon that. We talked about this in Sunday school this morning. This idea that you can come into a church, you can hear a message, you can walk an aisle, you can say a prayer that some preacher told you to pray, and you can get in the baptismal waters, get your get out of hell free card, and then live however you want. That's not Bible. That is not Christianity. The Bible tells us that when we are saved, actually the Bible shows us through the life of the Apostle Paul and many others, that when we are saved, we are changed. We are changed people. Why? Because we have a new heart with new desires and a new will. And that desire, that will, is to live pleasing to God and to honor His Word. We no longer live however we want. We are no longer the captains of our own lives. We are no longer on the throne of our own hearts. God is on the throne. And so there's going to be a desire to live a certain way. And that will be to please Him, to honor His Word, to submit ourselves to those principles and to those precepts and to those commands that are in Scripture. It will be our desire. So many people today in the church, it's gotten really difficult to tell who's really saved, who's really had a conversion experience. Me and the elders, we've sat down with people and we've talked with people and sought to hear their testimony. And they couldn't even articulate the gospel. They couldn't articulate their own conversion experience. No mention of repentance, no mention of sin, no mention of sorrow over sin or displeasing God. But somehow they consider themselves believers. But they don't submit themselves to the Word of God, nor do they understand it. What it means to be saved. What it means to be a Christian. How to even become a Christian. And they continue to live their lives however they want. Yeah, they may be in church on Sunday, giving lip service to God, making offerings to God, if you will, with their hearts far, far from Him. But they're not saved. There's not been a change. There's not been a radical change in one's life. What do you see in the conversion experience of the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus? You see an immediate change in that man's life. His conversion was radical, as all conversions should be. Radical. But to call yourself a believer and then to continue on living your life the way you want to live it, not in submission to God, there's something wrong. There's something very wrong. You're probably not saved. That's the reality. I think about what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He said this. He says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Now listen to what he says. He's talking about the sins that these people were involved in before conversion. Now listen to verse 11. He says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God." Did you catch that? Such were some of you. When God saves a person by His grace, He changes a person. They do not remain the same. They do not remain the same. 1 John chapter 3, John, the book of 1 John is all about this. John doesn't mince words. He says, if you're living this way, if you're acting this way, if you're not believing certain things, if you're not acting certain ways, you're not saved. That's what John does, 1 John. He doesn't mince words whatsoever. And in 1 John chapter 3, he says this. He says, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." He threw in that, love for the brethren. What John is telling us there is that when a person is converted, there is a break in the pattern of sin. And the reason why there's a break in the pattern of sin is because their lives, their hearts have been changed. There's now conviction of sin. There was a being made aware that they were sinners separated from God, lost in their sin under His wrath. Yes, that happened at first, and they were severely convicted of their sins. But those who are God's people are continually convicted of sin as they fall into it and displease God. That's how you know you're saved. If there's no conviction of sin in your life for sin that you fall into, things that you're involved in, then you're probably apart from God. No, when God saves a person, He changes them. And what they're meant to do as they've been incorporated into His church, and what we are meant to do as a corporate body, as individuals that make up this local church, as we go out of this place, what we are to do is that we are to live the truth of God. We are to put it on. We are to adorn it and have it adorn our lives as well. The Bible's call to the church is, "Come out from among them and be ye separate." That's what we're to do. And the only way that we can come out from among them and be separate, which means be distinct in the world, is by living truth. Living the truth of God. And I pray that that's our desire as Christians, each and every one of us. I pray that that's our desire as a church. Shouldn't our greatest fear be going outside of these four walls and living in a way that is contrary to our confession, living in a way that is contrary to what we believe, what we say we believe, what, what makes up this book and bringing shame and reproach on this church. Greater yet, bringing shame and reproach upon the name of Christ and our God. That's one thing that scares me, is that I would do that with my life. And it should be a fear of all of us. How are we living in this world? When people look at us, do they see God's truth fleshed out in our lives? Do they know that we make up His church? My greatest prayer for this church is that when people drive by it, that it will be known for truth. You know, the thought will be, go there if you want to hear truth. If you don't like it, don't go. Because that's what they're about there at Glencoe Baptist Church, is the truth of God's Word. I want this church to be one of the many pillars and buttresses, supports of the truth in this world. And I know this, I know that God blesses faithfulness. He blesses faithfulness. I have never, as a pastor, wanted to be successful. It's never been a desire of mine. Never wanted to be successful. Would I like to see the church grow? Would I like to see the church involved in more things in regard to evangelism and such? Sure. But my aim in ministry has always been to be faithful. Success, as it regards the church today, is determined by how many people you have in the pew. It's determined by, at least from the world's perspective, how many radio programs you're on, or how many TV stations you're on, how many followers you have. Well, that would make Isaiah, and that would make Jeremiah, and even the Lord Jesus, unsuccessful if they were rated by the world standards. When the Lord Jesus left this earth, He didn't have that many committed followers, remember? After doing all those miraculous things, all those miracles, He only had a few, in reality, out of an entire nation. God rewards faithfulness. And this church, I hope, has my heart, and that is to be faithful to this book. And to display God's truth, to preach and teach God's truth as the primary means by which He changes lives, and to live God's truth. I pray you will have that commitment as I do. Let's pray. Father God, I thank You, Lord, for this word. Lord, we are reminded again, I probably said so many things that have already been said before in this church from this pulpit, things that these brothers and sisters have heard from other pulpits. But Lord, how important it is for us to be put in remembrance of some things and to be challenged and to be authoritatively told, look, this is what we're to be about. We are to be about God's truth. Our mission in this world is to have God's truth go forth from this place in order that God may be honored and glorified, in order that God may use that truth as a means to draw people unto Himself. Lord, I pray that as we move forward as a church, that as has been our history, since being a plant here in New Smyrna Beach on Glencoe Road, that our commitment will continue to be a church that's known for truth. And Lord, with Your help, we can do that. Because apart from Christ, we can do nothing. So Lord, we pray that You will show us where we may be straying. Lord, I pray that You would affirm where we're doing things according to Your word and Your will and what You desire. Lord, I thank You for the folks that make up this church, their commitment to this church, their love for the truth. And so, Lord, I pray that You would bless them. I pray that you would continue to grow them and to mature them and to sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And Lord, help us to be bold about taking that truth into our community as there are lost people all around us, people who are in need of a Savior. And so, Lord, may we not be timid in doing that, but may we be bold, may we be courageous in doing that. Lord, may we do it no matter what the cost may be, because you're worthy. You are worthy. It's in Jesus' name that we pray these things and we ask for these things. Amen.